So I don't know if you pondered what I pondered a few moments ago. You know, when Jeff turned around and told of the choir being here, and then his dream that he turned back around and there were only two people here. I don't know if you pondered what I pondered, but I bet you did. I bet you wondered, which two of us was it? And I bet you wondered, I wonder if Pastor Leroy was even here. Was I here?
I don't know.
We need to resolve that before we go on, whether or not I was here or not. But we are glad you're here this morning. And here's the question, you know, you're here this morning because you could be here. Or you're here this morning because you would be here. Which one goes first, the could or the would? I just got all Descartes on y'all. You know Rene Descartes? I think, you don't know Rene? Google him. I think, therefore I am. What he was trying to show us was there is an existence. There is a something that is here, and there's something rather than nothing, so there's got to be someone rather than no one who made something rather than nothing. You could be here, but you could be anywhere else, but your will brought you here today, and so you would be here, and I'm glad you are. You see, it takes a will in order for an action to be completed. And in order for an action to be completed when it comes to creation, there's got to be a sovereign will that enacts that action to bring creation to pass. Without that sovereign will, without that that viable person to be able to bring something to pass, then nothing would come from nothing. That's just the rendition of common sense. Nothing always comes from nothing. But oh, you got to have something to bring something. And so what confronts us of God's creation is all around us. We spoke about that the last couple of weeks. When we look around us in the world, we see a confrontation of God's creation, that He's showing us His splendor. He's showing us His handiwork. He's showing us His glory. Whenever you look around, you see all of those things in play. I want you to take, and if you can, reach in front of you and grab a hymnal out of the pew in front of you. Some people say, Pastor Jeff, this is wrong, because they say we don't use our hymnals very much. But we do, because we put them on the screen all the time, and you're just reading up there what you could read down here. And that's much easier on me and you both. So we're actually helping you out by doing that. But I'm asking you to pull your hymnals out right now and look at that. Matter of fact, I want you to open up to hymn number. You don't say page number. I do know this. You say hymn number 77. I don't even know what that is. Do you? Hymn number 77. Did you find a hymn number 77 in your hymnal? What's the title of hymn number 77? I didn't hear that. What was it? I like that title. That's a great title, King of Kings. And I bet the next one is Lord of Lords. That would be just ironic and iconic. Who put King of Kings in there? I have no idea who wrote it, but if you look down and know how to read music, you can find the place where it tells you who wrote King of Kings, and it can tell you, I think, the people who put the music to King of Kings, and it gives you all of the beats, upbeats, downbeats, and everything else that goes with the music of King of Kings, and without the words, it would just be a rhythmic melody of sound as far as musical instruments, but it also gives you the words so that you can sing King of Kings. What do you see when you look at that page? You see order, you see organization, you see rhythm, you see a system that brings it into view, you see structure around that. Now let me just suppose to you for just a second that hymn number 77 in your congregational hymnal in that pew in front of you just so happened to somehow float down and atomize itself to bring pigments of ink together on paper that somehow just came to being of their own fruition and somehow bound themselves in that whole collection of hymns that give you all kind of structure and all kind of systems within that one book, and somehow organized themselves to where you have hymnal, Bible, hymnal in every one of these pews. Somehow that just happened. Right? Because we know better than that. We know that when we see organization and order, when we see system and rhythms, when we see beauty and we see construction, that in the world around us, it confronts us with a creation that can only come about by someone who is exposing himself in his creation and in his word as God. That's the only way any of this happens at all. And not only are we confronted with God's creation in the world, but we're also confronted with God's creation in our hearts. In Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, Scripture says, "The fool said in his heart, there is no God." Where is the source of the knowledge of God? It is not only in the world around us, but it's in our heart. And for us to even say the words, "there is no God," is for us to contradict what God has already written in our hearts, and we're actually demonstrating ourselves to be fools in that kind of a statement, because we're actually believing a lie and preferentially believing that lie over believing what is actually true and what is actually written on our heart. So we are then called, according to Psalm 14:1, a fool to go down that road and say there is no God. We're confronted in God's creation book through the world, through our heart, and also in God's word. What we went over the last 2 weeks is that God created 2 weeks ago, and we looked at all of that out of Genesis chapter 1. And we also looked at how God positioned us in this planet, in this orbit, in this space. God positioned us for His glory and His glory alone. And His creation at the end of Genesis chapter 2, where He gives the creation of Adam and Eve being put in His place. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, He says, "It was good. It is very good." So let me ask you this. It's very good at the end of Genesis chapter 2. Fast forward. And even as you look through the pages of Scripture, you see death and you see disease and you see decay and you see destruction. We see evil all around us. How do we rectify that? How do we bring our understanding around the fact that God said it's very good, and then at the same time we see the evidences around us that shows that there is very much evil in the world? If you look at this, you'll see that what we have around us that God deemed good was there's an intrusion that came in, and one of the intrusions that came in was man's evil, because man turned his heart from God and turned his heart to that lie, the same thing that happens in Psalm chapter 14 with the one who is called a fool. He believed the lie rather than the truth. And so man's evil is coming to the world. And in Psalm 14:1, that verse goes on and says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And then when you finish it out, you find out they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. You see, when we cast God out of the equation, we liberate ourselves to run to our own destruction. When we cast God out of the equation, we free ourselves to do evil and work chaos the rest of our lives. People think that if we could just cast God off, man, we'll be free. You will be to your own devices and your own demise. You'll be free to cast yourself headlong into the eternity called hell and spend a Christless eternity separated from His glory. There is freedom to do that, and God has given that to us to chase if we desire. But all the end summation of that is we're fools. Why? Because God has cast His glory around us so that we may know Him. And so that we may also choose to pursue Him. So that we may choose to be a part of His plans, even in the midst of the evil that's around us that man is causing, the corruptness and the abominable works and those who don't do good. In the moment in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were confronted with the choice of believing God or not believing God, when they were confronted with the choice of staying away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as God had told them, which was truth, or partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that very moment, they aligned themselves with Psalm 14:1 and said in their hearts, we're going to be God right now. And we're going to make our own choice and we're going to cast off the restraints of God. And that they did. And in so doing and taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they fell into corruption and they fell into sin. And all of the world around them was tainted because of that. You see, the evil, death, decay, and disease, it is because of man's evil, even right there in the perfect environment. But that spilled over into the natural evil that we see around us as well. How many times have you planted a garden only to have weeds spring up amongst it? How many times have you cultivated the soil only to have the rains wash it out? Man plants in hopes of reaping, but there's so many slip between a cup and a lip, the old saying goes. And in the midst of your planting, there's rain and drought, disease and insects. And all those things come in and rob your spoils of your garden. How many times have we built something just to have something not nice, but we have to end up protecting it over and over? We hire ADT to put their security system on it. We make sure we have the cameras installed outside. The Ring doorbell goes off. We look at our phone because we got to protect it. Why? Because there's things that can happen to it. Not just men coming in to rob it, but did you know there's fire that can burn it up? Did you know there's wind that can blow it down? Did you know there's floods that can knock it over? It seems like we're actually battling against nature at times. And nature wins at times. You see, the works of natural evil are all around us. You work your job to retire one day, and the tumor comes. And you don't get to see that payday someday that you had hoped for. And we shake our fist in the face of God and say, why did you let this happen? And he points us back to his glory to say, so that you would surrender and know me. But how often do we actually come to that decision in our life when it's right to do? What happened? Why did it all fall out of the fruition that God created and called it very good? What happened that caused a paradise to be lost, in other words? Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and let's pick up with our timeline of study right there. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We've already alluded to it today, but I want your eyes to see it and I want your ears to hear it, because the Word of God is what brings us truth. Not some preacher. He's a vessel and that's it. But the Word of God is what brings us truth. And so in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. You see the introduction of the serpent. Many people have tried to analogize this or try to placate the Word of God by trying to create what they think it is. Listen, you're not going to get to the bottom of all of God's mysteries, but let's just suffice it to say that when God called him a serpent, he is a snake in the grass. That's where we get that terminology from. It says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit in the of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Surely God just jest. Surely he doesn't mean this. And Eve said, I guess you're right, but stop calling me Shirley. Couldn't resist that one. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. What happened? Very generally, rebellion arose. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden when Eve chose to believe her own truth, when Eve chose to define her own terms, when she chose to share that with her husband, and he chose not to stand in between Satan and Eve and be her federal head and protect her as he was called to do. And in those choices that they made, the ramifications came that rebellion set into the garden and the fall of all of man. Mankind took place. You see, in the garden, this sinful state was originated by Satan. Oh, but it was entered into by man. Would you live for Jesus? Could you live for Jesus? What comes first, the would or the could? It's got to be the could. Because without the could, you couldn't have a would. You see, Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of all your sins, to remove your iniquity as far as the east is from the west, to save you, redeem you, and make you a new creation. So when I ask the question, would you live for Jesus? Well, it depends. Have you eaten of the new tree of life or not? Because we're going to look at this in a little bit, and you're going to see you remove that tree of life from the garden. We're going to see why. But the question comes, as we know what he's done in the Garden of Gethsemane by putting his son on the cross to die for your sins, that he took this rebellion that Adam and Eve acted in the garden, and he covered it by his blood, making us clean, clean indeed, when we've trusted in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. So the would is only answered in the affirmative, that yes, I would live for Jesus if I've been enabled by the blood of the cross. But my friends, listen to me very carefully. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you've never been infilled by the Holy Spirit by trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you cannot live for God. Because there's nothing in you that would drive you in that way. Everything in you would drive you to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil again. That's our bent. And that's our bound. But oh, thanks be to God that he didn't end the story at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, when rebellion arose in the garden, when it was originated by Satan, when it was entered into by man, when murder and polygamy and idolatry became the scene of our culture. In John chapter 5, verse 19, we see why, because Scripture says the whole world lies under the sway, under the power of the wicked one. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned, God removed that tree of life from the middle of the Garden of Eden because he didn't want us to stay in our sin. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Now, there's a question of plurality there. I'll take a moment just to answer that question of plurality. It was asked on a Sunday night not long ago, and some people say, the Bible has some wrongs in it. The Bible has some errors in it because of this plurality. Did you know that the Hebrew uses the word plurality in a couple of connotations? One of the connotations is to say it's beyond even explanation, and so therefore we bring a plural form to that word. To say it's greater than great, it's bigger than big, it's better than best. And that's the identification of God. But I think there's a simpler, easier answer for that. And I think it's simply that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three, work together in unison to create this world. One God. Three expressions, declensions, whatever you want to call it, of that one God. You see, but that doesn't make any sense. You'll never plumb the depths of the mysteries of God and get a satisfactory answer to everything. I promise you that. But where it comes to standing true, this is where it is. And you say, God, you said it. I believe it. And so if that is indeed the Trinity, and I believe firmly it is, Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has come like one of us, not in perfection, but in knowledge of evil. God already had that, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Why did God remove us from the tree of life? Because he did not want us to stay eternally in a lost, sinful, depraved, deficient state. He wanted to protect us from that. You see, salvation is not about us getting back to the tree of life. It's not about us finding our best life yet. It's not about us going back into the garden. Salvation is not about us getting back to the tree of life. It's about the fact that God brought the tree of life back to us in that Garden of Gethsemane called Calvary. That's what salvation is about. He didn't take something away from us in order that we would have a death one day and say, there, I'll show you for sinning. No, matter of fact, God's gracious act is that we die one day so that we don't stay forever entrapped in the chains and shackles and bondages of sin. But his greater grace is that not only are we separated from this tent that groans for the completion of glory, but his greater grace is that he gave us a better tree to give us a better life for a better eternity, and that's what we find in the cross. And yes, Adam and Eve's sin resulted in the curse that we know in Scripture. The curse that fell in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Pain and subjection are the product of the curse. The curse that fell brought us Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your faiths you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Toil and death are a product of the curse. Have you ever heard of entropy? Entropy is the process by which systems and matter and substances like that just over time deteriorate to an irreparable state. Scientists say that's absolutely happening all around us all the time. That's how they do radioactive carbon dating and all these other datings. It's because things are breaking down over time. And they say, hey, if we do this, we can find out how old something is. They don't really know how old it was to begin with, so there's the problem in that. But when it comes to entropy, entropy in and of itself says that evolution cannot happen. If systems and matter and energy and processes are constantly moving to a state of decay, then how in some time past did they move to a state of advancement before they moved to a state of decay? That is not a natural, observable process that has ever been seen by man, nor has it ever happened, because ever since the creation of the world, when it was created good, very good, it's always been in a state of entropy. And so the subjection is a part of the curse. The toil and death and entropy that we see around us is a part of the curse. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 23, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. I read that again to show you that when the curse fell, there was something that happened that caused God to have to sacrifice an animal. Remember, he created good, very good. And in that very good creation, there was no death, there was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no agony, there was no evil, there was none of this disaster and destruction that we see around us today. And in that good creation, when Adam and Eve both sinned and partook of that which God told them not to, God had to introduce death to cover their nakedness, which beforehand they didn't know they had. Did you realize that? That Genesis is very clear to say, and they realized they were naked? I don't know about you, but I have that realization pretty quickly myself today. Not that I think I'm standing in front of you that way or I'm picturing you that way, but man, when that doorbell rings and I don't have my fully dressed clothes on, you better know I realize immediately, man, I got to get dressed to go get the door. You do the same thing too, right? Why do we know that and have shame with that? The reason that they realized their nakedness was because before sin, when they were walking in the Garden of Eden, when they were walking in the created environment that God placed them in, they didn't see nakedness because the glory of God encompassed them and covered them. God was their covering as they walked in the Garden of Eden. When they looked at each other, they didn't see the futility of flesh. They didn't see the fallenness of sin. They didn't see the depravity of the body. When they looked at each other, they didn't have the lust in their hearts as we do today when we sometimes look at each other and we have repentance that comes and cleans all that up. No, when they looked at each other, they saw God. They saw God's glory. Adam looks at Eve, there's God's glory enveloping her, and she's shining with that Shekinah glory of God. When Eve looked at Adam, there's the glory of God enveloping him, and he's shining with that Shekinah glory of God, that glory that illuminates and covers and protects. But oh, and they sinned. For the first time, God's glory fell away from them. And for the first time, they look at each other and they see the sinfulness and the ramifications of that sinfulness in each other's lives. And then God performs the first sacrifice in the Garden of Eden to do what? To cover their nakedness, to cover their sin. And then on the second tree of life, the one we find in the Garden of Gethsemane, the one we find on Mount Calvary, when Jesus dies to forgive us of our sins, what do we have with the blood that ran red upon that cross? What do we have with the blood that was splattered upon that crown of thorns? What do we have with the blood of Christ? We have, my friends, a covering that comes upon us and covers us of all of our sins. People say, don't talk about the blood. How can I not talk about the blood when it's the very glory of God coming from Jesus Christ to cover me of my iniquities? It's the glory of God of the bruising and the punishment and the agony that had to fall upon sin so that our sin could be covered. I cannot not talk about the blood of Christ, because if there was no would, there could be no could. But because of the will of God, and while yet I was still a sinner, he sent his Son to be my covering for my sin. I can enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ. I can partake of that tree of life even here today. And my friends, when you look at the Garden of Eden, don't think of it as some distant fairy tale region of the Bible. For in it we have the very genesis, the very start of what God's grace is all about. And if you haven't received that grace, then my friends, what are you waiting for? You want to let some more eons go by to see if man actually conquers humanitarianly the evils of this world? Or do you want to realize that, you know what, God already has this. And He's already conquered all the evil. And He is going to one day institute His kingdom back in the very place He created. And you get to share in that. If you've trusted Him. We'll finish this up later. I'll trust that in our time together as we sing, you'll finish up what you need to finish up with God. Come forward to the altar if you need to. Grab somebody and pray with them if you need to. But whatever you do, you finish your business with God before you finish here today. And that would be my challenge to you. Pastor Jeff, would you lead us in song? Would you please stand to your feet?